Let me pray. Father, tonight we just want to praise you for being a God who reveals yourself, a God who reveals yourself most clearly to us through your word, which is why we ask that you would powerfully reveal yourself to us tonight through the preaching of that inspired word, that in hearing that and seeing you, that we would be in even greater awe of the God that you are, and be to hold a greater love for your Son who went to the cross on our behalf. Father, how we pray that his name would indeed be praised above all names in our hearts and in this place this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, tonight we have finally reached the end of Isaiah. And what a journey it has been. For throughout this book, the prophet has shown us so many things. In this book, we have seen nations rise and kingdoms fall. We have seen entire armies wiped out and judgment oracle after oracle. We've also seen the depravity of sin as dark as it is and the promise of a suffering servant, a Messiah who would come to be a light in that darkness to save us from it so that we could look forward to a beautiful world beyond the new heavens and the new earth as we saw last week. And of course, Isaiah has shown us some spectacular visions and given us these wonderful descriptions of the God who sits above and beyond it all and makes all of it possible. Perhaps no other book of the Bible comes close to giving us so many wonderful descriptions of our God. For instance, descriptions like this one from chapter 46. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. When it comes to God, not only does Isaiah give us so many of these wonderful descriptions, he also gives us a spectacular vision. In fact, it was this very vision of God that launched Isaiah's ministry. A spectacular vision of God that convicted Isaiah of his calling to proclaim this whole prophecy. You may recall all the way back in chapter 6, perhaps some of the most famous verses in this book, Isaiah was lifted up to the divine throne room. And there in the presence of seraphim who were calling, "Holy, holy, holy," Isaiah beheld the holiness of God. And as Isaiah did, he was so convicted of his own sin in the presence of God's holiness, he not only declared himself to be a man of unclean lips, but also when the Lord said, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah responded, "That here am I, send me." And that's the thing. Once you see the reality of who God is, it demands a response, which is why tonight Isaiah ends his prophecy where it began, with a spectacular vision of our God. Well, recently I read the heralded work, Confessions, by 4th century theologian Augustine. And within this work, Augustine emphasizes the importance of having a right understanding of God, because what we make of each one of God's attributes inevitably leads to a response, which is why Augustine makes the point that whenever there's a particular sin within our lives, it can be traced all the way back up the line, all the way back to a misunderstanding of a particular attribute of God. For example, Augustine says that if we succumb to covetousness, it's because we misunderstand that God is the possessor of all things and the bestower of gifts. Or, if we succumb to lust, it's because we misunderstand that no one is more beautiful and more fulfilling than God. Or if we are intent on seeking revenge, it is because we misunderstand that God is the just and ultimate avenger who will one day bring every sin to account. So what we make of God, it will lead to a response, which is why it is so important for us to have a right understanding of God, because if our understanding is wrong, then so will be our response. Which I think goes a long way to explain why Isaiah ends his prophecy tonight by describing a number of God's attributes. But as we'll see, the response from his people reveals that many of them were just getting God wrong. And the four main categories of divine attributes Isaiah shows us tonight are these: God as creator, God as deliverer, God as comforter, and last but not least, God as judge. And so we're going to look at how each one of those attributes of God is presented throughout this chapter, and then in turn, what is for each the right way for us to respond. Well, in order to see our first divine attribute for tonight, God as creator, we need look no further than our first two verses. For in verses 1 and 2, this is what the Lord says: "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord." So God's throne is heaven. And so straight off the blocks, we are told that this is a God who sits far above and beyond, which means the wrong response would be to think that he is a God that we can just push or place into a box. Because where we live, earth down here, is both literally and theologically beneath him. And why wouldn't it be? For he, quote unquote, made all these things, which means he is creator by definition. The Bible tells us that God made the heavens and the earth repeatedly and all that is in them. He literally created everything, which is why everyone and everything is obligated to praise him. Because if he didn't make it, then it would not exist, period. Revelation 4 says it like this: "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for," so don't miss the causative "for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Friends, I hope that you don't just come here every week to praise God because he sent his son to save us, as amazing and praiseworthy as that is. But I also hope that you come here each week to praise him because he made us. But praise isn't just the right response to God as Savior, it is also the right response to God as our Creator, which then leads to another implication. The fact that he is creator means that he is not a God that we can contain or domesticate. This isn't a God that we can build a house for and say, "Look at what I have done for you. Look at what I have made. And so now you can be a good God and go live in there. That can be your resting place." To say that would be a mistake, for it would fail to appreciate that he is the creator. You see, the problem in Isaiah's day was that the people were making the mistake of thinking that God owes me. After all, we built him a house, a temple that we're told not only took 7 years to build. If you read 1 Kings 6, obviously we spared no expense with the materials. And because we didn't, because we went to all of that effort and expense for him, God is now obligated to do this, whatever this happens to be. But to that, God says, well, you want to talk about sparing no expense or time in building a temple? None of that would have even happened if it weren't for me. I mean, after all, I'm the creator. I didn't just make all of you who built it. I made all of the materials. For has not my hand made all these things so that they came into being? And even though we live nearly 3,000 years later, the same issue still remains. For like the people in Isaiah's day, we can still foolishly try and build temples as some kind of leverage. But today we don't tend to build temples out of cedar wood and gold like they did back then. Today we try and build temples out of things like the ministry we do, or our generosity, or even our affliction. We say to God, look at the temple that I built for you by giving so many hours to ministry trying to advance your kingdom, or through being so generous in helping other people, or perhaps through supporting so many missionaries, or through how much affliction that I've had to endure through you, for you, perhaps through a poor marriage or bad health, a wayward child, a nightmare boss, an ungrateful friend, whatever. Now, God, I gave up and endured so much building your house, every minute and every dollar, every heartbreaking disappointment and difficult decision, I was building brick on top of brick. And you have no idea how much building this house for you has cost me. And because I built your house with all of these costly materials, all of my blood, sweat, and tears, God, you owe me. And so just be a good God, get in that box and give me what I want. Because I did that for you, you are now obligated to do this for me, whatever I choose this to be. Friends, I think a lot of us subconsciously have that conversation with God far more often than we realize or perhaps are willing to admit. And if ever we do, here's the thing. God is far more interested in people than he is in buildings. He is far more interested in the people we are for him than the things we do for him, because the things we do for him become meaningless if we do not do them for the right reasons. Which is why this is what he says next in the middle of verse 2. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Do you hear that? The right response to God as creator is one of humility and a contrite spirit. God shows favor to them because the fact that they are humble and contrite reveals that they recognize their place. They recognize that he is their creator and that they are not just the creature, but sinful. Which means they recognize that they bring nothing to God's table other than the need to be forgiven, and are therefore in no position to negotiate, try and demand, or manipulate him. There are a lot of proud people out there who are trying to build houses for God and now in turn expect stuff from God. They expect stuff from God through what they do and what they've had to endure. But verses 1 and 2 make it clear that that will not merit them divine favor, because it fails to recognize God as their creator. Our Lord Jesus said it like this in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So friends, if ever you've been broken over your own sin, overwhelmed by a general sense of unworthiness, or just devastated by something you did, I know that that is an uncomfortable feeling. I know that's an uncomfortable position to be in, but that is exactly the position you must be in to approach God's table in order to receive his favor, to receive his salvation. Because it recognizes that you are the sinful creature and that he is the sinless creator. And verse 5 reveals that those who acknowledge God as creator and tremble at his word are often hated and excluded for doing so, even by their own people. But that is why they are willing to endure, for they say, let the Lord be glorified, come what may. They are willing to endure hate, even from their own people, because they understand that God, being creator, means life is about his glory and not their glory. That life is not about making much of their own name, it is about making much of his name. For that is the right response of every creature towards their creator. Which brings us to the next attribute of God that demands a response, God as our deliverer. Having just introduced the reality that his people face opposition, God now speaks of his deliverance. In verse 6, God doesn't merely allow, he even brings about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And even though the thought of that might be unthinkable, being the site of his temple and the capital city of his own people, it was because many in Israel were neither humble nor contrite in spirit, and in so doing chose to be his enemies instead of his people. But before the intense pain of their destruction, which verse 7 compares to that of a woman's labor, she somehow delivers a son before the labor pains come upon her. But how does that make any sense? I mean, how can her son be born before rather than after the pains of her labor? Which is why verse 8 then asks these following two questions. Who has ever heard of such things, or who has ever seen things like this? And as if that wasn't remarkable enough, the son born before the pains of the city's labor would himself give rise to an immediate nation at the end of verse 8. Which leads God to ask two rhetorical questions in verse 9, as if to say, while I am the one who will bring about the destruction of the city because of the arrogance of my people, I am also the one who will bring about a deliverer. The deliverer who will not only redeem but enlarge my people. And so what we have here is a prophecy predicting the coming of our Lord Jesus. For we know that the city of Jerusalem and the second temple were in fact destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman Empire. But 40 years or so before they were, Jesus was crucified outside her walls, giving birth to God's deliverance. A deliverance that gave rise to an immediate nation, where even as early as the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, had already grown into the thousands. Which is why even though Jerusalem will be destroyed, in verse 10 we're told the right response will no longer be one of mourning, but one of gladness and rejoicing. For in verse 11, the spiritual milk that flows out of her in abundance will nurse, satisfy, comfort, enable many to drink deeply and delight like a newborn child. God's deliverance will give birth to many, so many in fact that later in verses 18 through 21, we're literally told that they will come in from everywhere. So that God's glory will be seen by every tribe and language as the spiritual milk of his deliverance, which started in Jerusalem, just flows out into every nation. Well, do you remember in Luke 24 and Acts 1, where Jesus told his disciples to remain until they would receive the Holy Spirit? Jerusalem. That's right. They were told to remain there until they received the Holy Spirit, which would then lead to the mass conversions on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus told them to remain in Jerusalem, and I would submit that this is why. I would submit to you that he told them to remain in Jerusalem, not just because it was an opportune mission field as people were coming in from everywhere, but also because it was fulfilling the geography of Isaiah's prophecy. For that was the city, we are told here, that spiritual milk would flow out from and lead to the nourishment and deliverance of many people. Spiritual milk, which you and I now know as the message of the gospel. The message that a deliverance would somehow be born on a cross, as it turns out, just outside Jerusalem's city walls, not long before her destruction. A deliverance that was born through our Lord Jesus being crucified for our sin. A deliverance that extends peace to all people in verse 12, like a river, like a flooding stream. A peace that carries them like a mother dandles or gently bounces her child upon her knees. Which is why God as deliverer naturally flows into his next attribute, which is God as comforter. Which brings us to one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, verse 13, which says this. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. I remember once being asked to give a talk to a room full of women about biblical motherhood. And when I was asked, I wasn't convinced that it was a good idea. I mean, that's all they needed, right? A guy like me who loves watching football and eating steak, telling them all how to be mothers. Anyway, they still asked me to come, despite my reluctance. And so I preached from this verse, chapter 66, verse 13, which speaks of God comforting like a mother. And I remember as I was speaking, I could see a woman who was standing over to the side starting to cry. And what made it even worse was she was one of the organizers. And I'm thinking to myself as I see this going on that this is not going well, that I knew that this was a very bad idea. So not long after that, I brought it to a close. And after I did, she came up. And I was waiting for her to say, you know, this is right. It was a bad idea. But to my surprise, she didn't. And instead, she thanked me. It turns out that this woman was still grieving the loss of her mum. And motherly-like comfort was an attribute of God that she had never even been aware of. I don't think she'd ever been aware of this verse. And that didn't surprise me, because what I've come to discover in my own experience is that this is probably one of the most neglected of the divine attributes. And she also said that because she'd lost her father when she was really young, she struggled to relate to God, who's often presented or usually presented to her in Scripture as a father. To which I said, you know, God, he doesn't just love and protect you like a good father. He also loves and comforts you like a good mother. And God uses maternal imagery for this simile in verse 13, because no one offers better comfort than a good mother, right? I mean, who is it that usually gives the best hugs? Exactly. And I remember as a kid, when I was either upset or sick, that I would always go to my mum instead of my dad. And don't get me wrong, like, I have a really good dad, but he does take a one counsel fits all approach to every problem in life, which is this: toughen up. Which is why whenever we were upset or sick growing up, we would always go straight to my mum. And even though, as many of you know, that we lost her to breast cancer, which now is about 20 years ago, I can't tell you how much I still miss my mum's comfort. Which is why verse 13 is one of my favourite verses, because what I no longer have in her physically here on earth, I always have readily available in God. Because God, he doesn't just love and protect us like a good father. He also loves and comforts us like a good mother. You know, sometimes, like that woman, we can find it hard to relate to God for different reasons. Or we suspect that he's distant or cold or indifferent. And if ever you feel that way in your suffering, I would encourage you to meditate on verse 13, so that in moments of suffering, you would know that your God does in fact comfort you like a mother. Which brings us to the last attribute of God we're looking at this evening, which is God as judge. And as we see this, and we see this attribute woven not just the whole way through chapter 66, but I would say clearly woven right through the entire book. In fact, many would say it's one of, if not the most dominant divine attribute of the entire book, especially when the middle of the book contains judgment oracle after oracle for chapters on end. And in chapter 66, not only is Isaiah never more than a few verses away from God's judgment at any one time, in verse 24, it's actually the attribute that he signs off the entire book with, which we'll get to that verse in a moment. But judgment first begins in verse 3 against those who are superficial in their religion. In verse 3, God repeatedly sets those who offer sacrifices alongside those who are effectively criminals to reveal that there is no difference. For though outwardly they appear all kosher and religious, at best it is superficial. For at the end of verse 3, we are told that they still have chosen their own ways and delight in abominations. Which is why in verse 4, God will choose harsh treatment for them and give them what they dread. At the bottom of 5 and 6, they'll be put to shame and repaid for what they deserve as God's enemies. Then in 14 through 16, we can see God's judgment becomes even more fearsome, where we're told he comes with fire to bring down his furious anger and fiery rebuke upon his foes as he executes judgment on all people. And those who went their own way by ignoring his deliverance will be slain in 16 and meet their end together in verse 17. But the very last verse of this book, verse 24, would easily be the most fearsome of all, where those who responded by bowing down to God in verse 23 will go out and quote, unquote, look upon the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against him. The worms that'll eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will become loathsome to all mankind. How's that for an ending to a prophecy? It's a good thing that Isaiah didn't write nursery rhymes. Amen. I mean, many claim Isaiah ends with the darkest verse, not just in his book, but in the whole of Scripture, which has led a lot of people to ask the question, you know, why is Isaiah's ending so dark and negative? And some have tried to deal with it by dismissing it, by saying the prophet is just exaggerating, or in verse 24, even worse, that he should never have even written this verse in the first place. But liberal arguments like that never help. For verse 24 is the verse Jesus quotes in Mark 9 when talking about hell. And so what that means is that you have, if you have a problem with verse 24, then you have a problem with Jesus. And so if that's the case, then what are we meant to do with this verse, especially when it is used to end the whole book? Well, here is what I think Isaiah is doing. Last week, Isaiah motivated us to respond to God in the right way by showing us heaven. And this week, he ends his book by showing us the alternative, because it's not just the positive, it is also the negative that can help us respond in the right way to God. Scenes of both heaven and hell can shape our response to God in the right way. Well, coming to the end of Isaiah, it kind of reminds me of heading out of a town on the south coast. And you're probably thinking, you know, how on earth does he get that? Well, good question. Bear with me. This is how my mind works. It works in mental pictures. Heading out of Isaiah, it reminds me of heading out of this particular town on the south coast, because the last thing that you drive past on the edge of this town is a church that has a really prominent sign on the side of the road. I remember the last time that I was driving through, the sign said in really big writing, "If you know Jesus as Savior, then you need not fear him as judge." And so the last thing in your mind as you're heading out of that town were two attributes of God: Jesus as Savior and Jesus as judge, in the hope that you would think very carefully about how you respond. And in so many ways, I think Isaiah is trying to do the same to all of us as we drive out of his prophecy. In fact, in verse 19, he even uses the language of signage. He is showing us multiple attributes of God, so as we head out of this book, we will think very, very carefully about how we respond. And so do you see the sign God is holding up here concerning his son? The one who as creator demands a response of humility and a contrite spirit. Because he is the one in whom all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, through him and for him. The one who also demands a response not of mourning, but of gladness and rejoicing over his deliverance. A deliverance that enables us to enjoy God's comfort rather than fear his judgments. And friends, it is all thanks to Jesus, the Son, who was born to face his Father's judgment on behalf of all of us, so that we could look forward to the new heavens and the new earth together with him forever. And what a wonderful day that will be in his presence. Friends, let's pray.